On Sunday mornings at Belton Street, we have been studying in the book of Exodus the incidents leading up to the deliverance of God's people from captivity and the setting up of the Passover feast. And we have been reminding ourselves of some of the wonderful truths that are presented so clearly in those early chapters in Exodus. God's people had been in slavery for many centuries, and finally God raised up his servant Moses, who was going to lead his people forth out of slavery in Egypt into a life of pilgrimage, marching toward the promised land where God would greatly bless them. We have been considering how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God confirmed him in the hardness of his heart. He defied the living God and refused to let God's people go. We have also seen how God declared that in the Exodus, God was not simply going to defeat Pharaoh. He wasn't simply going to defeat the Egyptians. God was going to defeat and demonstrate the fact that he had defeated the gods of the Egyptians. Really, it was a contest not between Moses and Pharaoh or between Israel and Egypt. It was a contest between God, the only true living God, and the supposed gods of heathendom, because Pharaoh was considered a god, Ra. His son was considered a god. And that is part of the background to the whole story of the Exodus. The whole motif of the firstborn son, the contest was really between God and no gods, rather like the time of Elijah, when Elijah at Mount Carmel stood up and said, call upon your God, call upon Baal and see if he answers you. And he ridiculed them. Perhaps he's on holiday, perhaps he's asleep. Then finally Elijah stood up and said, Lord, God of Israel, and he cried to God and the fire fell. It was that sort of contest. God was demonstrating his glory. That's why he speaks of my Passover, the Passover in which God was going to manifest his presence. We read in chapter 12, verse 12, I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. What wonderful truths. Then we read of the plagues, one plague after another, and we pause to consider that those plagues are replicated in the book of Revelation. In chapter 16, where the bowls of God's wrath are described as one day going to be poured out upon the wicked, poured out upon the unrepentant, we find exactly the same plagues going to be poured out on that last day of judgment. So this was an early indication of the anger of God against sin. And one day that anger is going to be manifested at the great judgment seat when God pours out his wrath. We also drew attention to the fact of God's great faithfulness. In Genesis chapter 15, when God made a covenant with Abraham, the day he took him out and animals had to be divided and a burning torch symbolizing the presence of God walked through the midst. Usually when people made a covenant, both people walked through the scattered remains of those dead animals, symbolizing, may God do this to me, may God slay us like these animals have been slain if we don't keep our word, if we don't keep our promise. But on this occasion, the fiery cauldron signifying the presence of God, that was a unilateral covenant. God covenanted to be Abraham's God forever. But on that day, God made a promise. He said, for four centuries, my people are going to be in slavery, but I'll lead them forth. For four centuries, they're going to be in a situation of captivity. But I will bring them forth. And on that day they will plunder the Egyptians. Well, so we read in these chapters in Exodus that that's exactly what happened 430 years later, and the Bible says to the very day God led them forth out of captivity. And he so moved the hearts of the Egyptians that they willingly gave their possessions, their gold and their precious things. God's promise wonderfully came true. How faithful is God! To the very day, to the very letter, God fulfilled his promises. And then came the night of Passover, when the angel of death passed over and the firstborn of every animal and every son in Egypt died, except in those homes where the blood of the lamb had been sprinkled on the doorposts and on the lintel. And we read there on that very night in chapter 12, verse 42, because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. What a lovely phrase that is. The Lord kept vigil that night. When the judgment was falling, God was wide awake. Remember Psalm 121, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. Our God is wide awake. His eye is always upon his people, fulfilling his purposes, fulfilling his promises, and his eye is ever upon us. And then we looked at the Passover meal that the Lord instituted. From that day onwards, once a year, this was to be a great annual festival. There were two great festivals. One was the Day of Atonement, but the other was to be this Day of Passover, when they were called upon to remember that the Lord passed over and spared his people. And we have seen together how that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Christ, the Passover Lamb, has been slain. We also remember how at the Last Supper, that it was a Passover occasion. And the Lord took the Passover bread and the Passover cup and he transformed it into what we call the Lord's Supper or the communion service. How wonderfully all the symbolism of those events, how wonderful they're all fulfilled perfectly in our Savior and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course we, as Paul says, writing to the Galatians, we are the Israel of God. We are the children of Abraham. We are heirs of those promises, and they have been wonderfully fulfilled in the Christian church. Well, those are some of the things that we have been looking at. But here in the chapter we're looking at this morning, in chapter 13, we read of another perpetual command, something that had to be observed annually by God's people, which was to be a permanent reminder. We read of the consecration of the firstborn son. Now this is something quite distinct from Passover, but it was something that had to be practiced annually. Well, not annually, but I hope they didn't have a firstborn every year, but every time a child was born, or every time an animal was born, they had to celebrate in this way and remember in this way. They were to pass over to the Lord the first male offspring, whether animal or children. Now God had destroyed every firstborn son and every firstborn animal in Egypt that Passover night, in those homes where the blood of the lamb had not been sprinkled. But he had spared the firstborn of Israel. And forever after, God's people were to remember that the firstborn had been spared. So every firstborn animal had to be offered to the Lord in sacrifice. And every firstborn son had to be offered to the Lord in sacrifice as well. The firstborn in Israel had every right to remember what God had done for him. In a special way, they had been spared. And that was to be reflected upon in this constant reminder that God had spared them. Israel must remember that. And so the firstborn son and the firstborn animal had to be passed over to the Lord. God had passed over them. They had to be passed over to the Lord. They had to be handed over to the Lord. They had to be sacrificed to the Lord. They must remember what God had done for them. They had to remember how indebted they were to the Lord. And they had to be reminded that God laid claim upon their lives. So all firstborn among the flock and herds were to be sacrificed. Clean animals had to be taken out and slaughtered and burned to the Lord. Those animals that were unclean, that is ceremonially unclean, that weren't fit for offering, well, they had to be slaughtered. Animals like donkeys, they are specified particularly. But they were not to be retained, they had to be killed. Their necks had to be broken. So the firstborn of animals had to be offered to the Lord in sacrifice. Or if they were unclean, they had to be put down. They had to be killed. As a reminder that God had passed over, God had spared the firstborn. But what of firstborn children? They too were to be offered to the Lord in sacrifice. They too were to be passed over to the Lord. Pagans did that. They literally killed children and burned them on the fire. But of course, Scripture continually says that God never accepted the sacrifice of children. That was something that was abhorrent to God. But God, he commuted that sacrifice by insisting that instead of actually offering the firstborn son in sacrifice upon an altar, money could be paid in lieu of that sacrifice. Now later in Numbers chapter 18 we read that the price to be paid was 5 shekels. So the son was to be passed over to the Lord, but rather than being actually killed and burned, he was to be redeemed. He was to be freed by the payment of a price. And the term that was used was redemption. And so we read in Luke chapter 2 that when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, on the 8th day he was circumcised, as all Jewish boys were. Then later we read that he and his mother went up to the temple in Jerusalem. She had to undergo a rite of purification after childbirth. But also he was offered to the Lord. And this particular chapter is quoted. A price was paid because the Lord Jesus Christ was the firstborn. And he was dedicated to God in that sense. It's an amazing chapter, isn't it? Quite extraordinary. But it's something that God himself was teaching his people to observe, and to observe perpetually, even when they entered into the promised land. They were always to remember what had happened in the past. And they were to think of the future. What was the significance of that, and what's the significance of it for us? Well, I suggest 3 things. And the first thing is this. It speaks of grace. The wonderful mercy and grace and tender compassion of God towards his people. Passover and this passing over of the first son were instituted as visual aids. We forget so easily, don't we? We forget the goodness of God. We forget the graciousness of God. We forget his kindness. Oh, how often we find ourselves in predicaments and we've cried to God and he's heard us, and situations change and we forget. God was insisting that his people should not forget that he had passed over. And God had instituted this so that sons might be reminded, firstborn sons, might be reminded of the wonderful grace of God on that Passover night to those firstborn sons. These vigilades of Passover and the ritual, the consecration of the firstborn, were reminders pointing backwards to what God had done. They must never forget the mighty intervention of God, but they were also glorious pointers in a forward direction, indicating what God does for his people and God would do for his people in Christ. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7, Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. The symbolism of Passover has been wonderfully fulfilled in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. As God redeemed his people from slavery at the time of the Exodus, God has redeemed his people from slavery now through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's Lamb would one day redeem his people. Well, Passover and the rite of the firstborn were rich in symbolism. They pointed backwards to God's great mercy to them, but they also pointed forward to what God would do for his firstborn people. God would redeem them at the payment of a price. Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The payment of a price in order to be liberated from slavery. And what was the price? 5 shekels? No, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9 verse 2 we read, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, Jesus entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The act of redeeming the firstborn was significant, but the act of Christ in redeeming his people is more significant. At the time of the Passover, they were redeemed from a physical death, from physical slavery. But through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the precious blood of the Lamb of God, we have redemption that is eternal and spiritual. Once we were captives to Satan, to sin, enslaved to sin, but Christ has set us free, and at what a cost, the price of his own precious blood. So the Old Testament act of redemption reaches its apex, its climax, on Good Friday, on Easter Sunday, when the Lamb of God shed his precious blood, and when that sacrifice was gloriously declared to be acceptable to the Father in that he raised him from the dead. So God's people, and especially the firstborn children, were to be reminded that God spared them, the firstborn sons, on that Passover night. It speaks of grace, the wonderful grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the basis of the confidence of every true Christian with regard to God, because God is holy and we are sinful. How can we stand before him? How can those judgments of the last day that are but symbolized in those judgments, those plagues in Egypt, how can we escape the wrath of God? God must pass over. And God has wonderfully dealt with sin in sending his Son and in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just as the blood had to be sprinkled on the doorposts, so we have to appropriate the benefits of Calvary But God's children have to be reminded, as firstborn children, that God passed over our sins. It's a reminder of grace. A second thing, it also speaks of privilege. The privilege of firstborn sons. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, "You have not come to a tangible, fearful mountain like Sinai. You have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to the church of the firstborn." Notice that phrase, remarkable. "You have come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven." Now there he's addressing Christians, and he's talking about their wonderful experience and blessing, the privileges they have. You went there at Mount Sinai, God's people at Mount Sinai, they were terrified. The awesome presence of God, the holiness of God manifest, the whole mountain shook, a fearful experience. But through God's grace, it's not fear before the awesome presence of a judge. That's your experience. You're numbered with the redeemed of God, and you are the firstborn ones, the church of the firstborn. Now, what does it mean that you are the church of the firstborn? Well, of course, Christ is the firstborn. Christ is referred to as God's firstborn. He's called the firstborn among many brothers in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. What does that mean, he's the firstborn? Does it mean that God had other sons, and that Jesus, as the Son of God, is just the first Son of God? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that he has a position of exaltation, a position of favor. He is exalted in his person. He is God the Son. He occupies a position of the firstborn, a position of privilege. He's exalted. He's glorious. He's majestic. And so the church is the church of the firstborn in that sense. It belongs to Christ, and he is far above all, the glorious, exalted Savior, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess him as Lord. Well, the prominent idea associated with firstborn in Scripture is not that of priority in time, he was the first to be born, but rather the firstborn signifies a position of privilege, a position of great favor, the excellence, and with a right of inheritance, and so on. We read in Psalm 89, a messianic psalm, "I will make my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." He was the firstborn. He was exalted. He was glorious. He was elevated. He had privileges. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, we read in Genesis 49, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, excelling in honor and power." But also in Hebrews 12, verse 23, the verse we read together, Christ's people, redeemed sinners, are called God's firstborn ones. You haven't been to the mountain of Sinai. You have been to Calvary. And you are the church of the firstborn. And the remarkable thing is that firstborn there is plural. Not simply the church of Christ, the firstborn one, the exalted one, the elevated one, but you are the firstborn ones. It's a church of the firstborn of God. In other words, Christians are in the position of privilege. We are reckoned, accounted to be the firstborn of God. Now, Israel were God's firstborn people among all the nations of the earth. But Christians are described as God's firstborn children, the church of the firstborn ones. In other words, believers have a dignity imputed to them. And so those firstborn sons, when they were being offered to the Lord, not literally in a sacrifice, but symbolically through the payment of a price through redemption, they were being reminded of the privilege. They haven't simply received grace. They are in a position of elevation and of privilege and of blessing. The firstborn children of God. Through union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are privileged people indeed. We're in a position of God's firstborn children. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have been adopted into his family. We have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We have been redeemed through his grace. But God's people in the New Testament are described as God's firstborn children, redeemed through the payment of a price, that we might receive all the benefits and blessings and be heirs of God and receive all these blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been made a kingdom of priests unto God, and we have all the rights and privileges of the firstborn sons, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. How great is God's mercy to us in liberating us from slavery. How wonderful is God's love in accounting us his children, adopting us into his family and treating us as his firstborn sons. So this ceremony looked back with gratitude, but it pointed forward to redemption, to God's grace, but also to the fact that God would have a firstborn people, the church of the firstborn ones. We were brought up as pagans, perhaps. We weren't Jews. We didn't, by right, have access to all the privileges that God's ancient people had. But Paul, writing to the church of Galatia in Turkey, they'd been pagans, utterly pagans, until Paul went and preached the gospel. The hearts were opened by the grace of God when they heard about redemption through the precious blood of Christ, and God reached down and he transferred them from one element, darkness, into light. He made them his people, and he's given them all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. To them, he says, you're the Israel of God. You're children of Abraham. You're sons of the living God. Well, this ceremony speaks of grace, and it speaks of wonderful privilege, our standing in Christ Jesus. But lastly, it speaks also of obligation, because it speaks of consecration. We are the firstborn of God. We have been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, that we might sing his praise, that we might live for him. And in this ceremony, these firstborn of Israel were being reminded of all the blessings and the privileges, but also they were being handed over to God. They were being passed over to God. That's literally is what it says. There had been a Passover. God had passed over them. Well, now they were being passed over to the Lord, consecrated to his service. We read in verse 15 there in Exodus 13 that the firstborn was to be sacrificed to the Lord. We read in verse 12, they were to be given over to the Lord. The firstborn were consecrated and handed over and passed over, that they might in a special way be the Lord's people. We too, as Christian people, are God's firstborn. And if we are Christians, we have received grace. If we are Christians, we have received the privilege of firstborn. But if we are Christians, we have been handed over to the Lord to be his people and to live as his people. He lays claim upon us as his firstborn children. You're not your own, says Scripture. You're bought with a price. Now, it's wonderful to look back and think of God's wonderful grace and mercy and love and kindness to us. How he has stooped down and lifted us from the gutter and made us his people. But is it not right that we pause and reflect upon our duty, our obligation, handed over to the Lord, passed over to him, sacrificed to him? In the New Testament, Christians are called saints. And the word saint simply means sanctified, and sanctified means set apart for God. In the Old Testament, tables were sanctified, put to holy use in the temple. Vessels were sanctified, people were sanctified, set apart to a holy use. And that's the term that's applied to every true Christian. He's set apart for a life of holiness, consecrated to God. The word for church in the New Testament, ecclesia, literally means called out, ek, exit, kallio, to call. God's called out people. When we become Christians, we pass over from one area of darkness into light. But we are handed over from belonging to an evil world and to Satan, handed over to God, and we're his. We're called to a life of consecrated service. Paul referred to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. And that's to be the attitude of every true Christian. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You became a Christian, indeed, way back in eternity. You were handed over to be the Lord's. So while it speaks of grace, while it speaks of privilege, it speaks so wonderfully of consecration, sacrificed to the Lord. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 12? I beseech you, brethren, I implore you, I plead with you, by the mercies of God, in the light of the grace of God, in the light of that great Passover, I plead with you on that basis. Present your bodies in sacrifice. We've got to give ourselves in our entirety to live for the Lord. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present yourselves a living sacrifice. Interesting, a living sacrifice. Those firstborn were not offered literally in the sacrifice and burned up. They were redeemed and they had to continue living. Present yourselves as a living sacrifice, as firstborn sons. Holy, acceptable to God, and that's your spiritual worship. Your reasonable service, reason, the worship of your mind and heart, your spirit, and service. Outside churches, you used to see a notice, divine service, 11 o'clock or whatever. Service, a try of worship. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual worship. That's the demand that God makes upon his people. So this ceremony spoke of God's wonderful grace and mercy. It spoke of the wonderful privileges of being the firstborn. It spoke also of consecration. My dear Christian friend, I speak to you this morning. I feel that burning sense in your heart, in your mind, in your spirit of having been redeemed through the precious blood of Christ. You're not your own. I have a sense of privilege. How good God has been. How many blessings we have in Christ. Are we conscious of the fact that God requires of us lives of total dedication to Him, living for Him and not for ourselves? Do I speak to someone this morning who is still a slave, still under the power of sin, unforgiven, unredeemed, unliberated, under the wrath of God, as surely as the Egyptians experienced the awesome wrath of God when those plagues were poured out upon them? That will be the experience of unrepentant sinners. Read Revelation chapter 16, the bowls of God's wrath that are poured out upon the unrepentant. What an awful thing to go out into eternity with God's anger upon you. But the gospel message is a message of redemption. It's a declaration that the Saviour has come, the Saviour has died, the Saviour is risen, and the Saviour says, come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Turn from your inconsequential life. Turn from all the futility of your sinful life, from the bondage of living for sin. Repent, believe, turn to me and experience the liberating power of my grace and live your life to my glory. May God bless His word to us.